All right, we stopped on that last session. We're in chapter 2. And both in the book of Jude and in the book of 2 Peter, which have as a common topic the presence of false teachers and false teaching, we go to three characters. We go to Cain as an example of it. We go to Balaam as an example of it. And we'll go to Korah as an example of it. And primarily today our focus will be upon Cain and his error. However, notice in verse 15, a continuing description of the false teachers begins with a very basic assumption. And the assumption of verse 15 is simply this. There is that which is right, and there is that which is wrong. So verse 15 reads, these false teachers have forsaken the right way. And notice that has a very clear-cut assumption in it. Peter is not going to prove that this is the right way. He is just going to say there is such a thing as the right way. So that we root verse 15 in the concept of absolutes, that there's a right way, there's a wrong way, and Peter very flatly says they have forsaken the right way and are gone astray following the way of Balaam. In the little expression, they have left the right way. The little word for left, katalipo, simply means to abandon. And therefore implies previous contact. In other words, these are not people who have never heard the right way. And these are not people that don't know about the right way. They've had contact with the right way, but they have abandoned it. So one of the characteristics of these is that they have been involved in that which was right. At least they've been exposed to it. They've heard about it. They've read about it. They've seen it. Perhaps they've even considered it. But having considered it, they said, we're going to leave it. We're going to abandon it. So you have a clear idea of previous contact. So this ought to underscore something that is very, very vital. Our response to truth is very important. They did not start out embracing error. They started out neglecting truth. So that in the context, we'll have two steps. And they're expressed in verse 15. They have negatively forsaken the right way and now are gone astray. So the emphasis is the first step is neglect and abandonment of truth or of the right way. Now, you'd say, well, they left the right way and they went from neglect of the right way into neutral. No, not true. You cannot go from abandonment of right into neutral. You go from abandonment of right into embracing of truth, of error. So it's an abandonment, first of all, and then to an embracing of error. Or we might put it this way. The neglect of truth was a process. They made that habit of not responding to the right consistently, and they consistently, through a process, neglected it. And then when the text says in verse 15 that they are gone astray, the gone astray is an aorist, and that looks at the event. So the emphasis is no one embraces error suddenly. Embracing of error is the result of a process of neglecting the truth. Very, very important. Embracing an error is a result of neglecting of truth. So that if someone suddenly embraces that which is wrong, you would look and say, I don't understand it. How come all of a sudden they grabbed onto error? They didn't. There was a process behind it, and the process behind it was that of neglecting of truth. I saw a shadow go behind the door. I think Ken is heading for the nursery, trying to sneak in the back way. All right, notice then, beginning in verse 15. Verse 15, I ruined his Mother's Day, didn't I? Okay, following the way of Balaam, now go over to Jude, and notice we'll have three characters that are used in verse 11. And it's a grasp of these three individuals that will help us grasp what is involved in a cultic mentality. And we'll start with what is called the way of Cain. Verse 11, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and gone greedily after the error of Balaam, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Now, all of these, of course, imply something. They imply that we understand something about Cain, that we understand something about Balaam, and something about Korah. Now, I don't know what the extent of our understanding is right now, but obviously to get the force of this, we need it. I imagine if we think of Cain, probably most of us would come up, well, Cain was the first murderer, which is true. And if you go to Balaam, Balaam was the prophet that prophesied for money, and the Lord used the donkey to speak to Balaam, which again has a very practical lesson. When in the Old Testament we find that God took the ass and spoke through what Jude or Second Peter will call the dumb ass or dumb donkey or the wordless donkey, when God spoke through him. And again, go back to, keep your finger in Jude, but go back for just a second to Second Peter. The remark, verse 16, it says that the prophet was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb, meaning unable to speak, ass or donkey, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. So the dumb ass was used as a tool by God to speak to Balaam. And that ought to give us a great source of encouragement. If God can use the dumb ass to speak to Balaam, God can use me and you. So that ought to be encouraging in the practical sense. Then you come down to Korah, and Korah, of course, we may be completely blank on, so we need to do a little fill-in on each one of these, and we'll begin with the way of Cain. But first of all, why does the Scripture talk about the way of Cain? And let's label this as absolutely a perfect expression of Cain. You couldn't express Cain's character better than talk about the way of Cain, simply because everything that Cain did, he did his own way. He did everything his own way. He simply did not recognize the authority of any external. It was Cain's way at every point. For that, let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4. One of the first bits of information we get about Cain and his brother Abel is a statement in the text about their two occupations. Chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "She again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep." That expression, keeper, keeper is the same word we've got in Psalm 23, verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd." He was a shepherd of sheep, and the word sheep is a little bit narrow just for sheep, cattle. He was a tender of cattle, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So that very simply, as far as Abel was concerned, his occupation centered in being a shepherd. And for Cain, it centered in agriculture. Now, we could very easily say, well, why do we care whether Cain was in agriculture and Abel was a shepherd? What's the difference? Well, the significance of this is that the products of their occupation are going to tell us about their attitude toward God. The sheep of Abel, which he produced, will tell how he felt about God, and the produce of Cain will reflect his attitude toward God. So let's simply circle the two occupations and simply say these are going to be vehicles through which attitude to God is expressed. There'll be vehicles through which attitude to God will be expressed. And as Cain operates and brings of the fruit of the field, that is going to say something about how he feels about God, and the same thing is going to be true on the part of Abel. All right, continuing on in the same passage, Genesis chapter 4. Very strong process that when Abel sacrificed and Cain sacrificed, there was a lot of their own personal volition in it. Verse 3. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. Fruit of the ground would be that which he produced from his occupation. The word brought, and again for you that might not have been with us in some Old Testament studies, in Hebrew you do not have tense. You simply have stems. You have a kal, pael, and hephel. Stem. And the same verb could be put in any one of the three. If you want to just state a fact, kal does it. If you want to make the fact very strong and intensify it, then you change it to a pael stem. And if you want to make it causal, then you make it hephel. For example, I kill. Katal. Statement of fact. If, however, the killing was really brutal, you might want to step it up from katal to kitael. And now you've got I slaughter. Suppose that in English we intensify it by changing the verb. And if you want to say, make it causal, it would be I caused to kill. And this hephel stresses the fact that the one that is doing it is really involved in it, the cause of it. All right, taking that back to Genesis chapter 4. It says, and Abel, verse 3, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought hephel. He caused to be brought. In other words, this was not accidental. This was thought through. Cain decided what he wanted to do, and he caused it to happen. He made it happen. And then in verse 4, Abel, he also brought hephel. It was thought through. It was not accidental. He caused it to happen. So that each one of them thinks about their occupation, and one says, I want to worship. The other one says, I want to worship also. And as a result of it, Cain says, I want to worship. He brought his sacrifice from his garden. And Abel brought his sacrifice from his flock. All right? Now, this is the essence of the difference, however, between these two men. And the difference is simply this. On the part of Cain, he initiated sacrifice in line with his own thinking. That was what was wrong with it. Abel, on the other hand, also initiated sacrifice, but it was in line and patterned after God's thinking. Now, there is no statement that in chapter 3 and verse 21 of Genesis that this was commanded, but when Adam had sinned, and God is going to make a provision for them, notice that he does not go to the agriculture, but he goes to the animal kingdom to do so. Verse 21, unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. In other words, he did not clothe them in leaves. He did not clothe them in vegetables. He clothed them with animal sacrifice, so that when you come to sacrifice, Cain, you'll have to say this, his sacrifice was different. It was original. It really was a unique sacrifice, because when his parents, Adam and Eve, had been clothed by God, an animal was slain and they were covered with that. And the difference in thinking is Abel takes his cue from what God did. If I'm going to sacrifice to God, if there's going to be a covering, then why don't I pattern after what I saw God do for my parents? There was a slaying of an animal and they were covered with the animal's skin. I'll align my sacrifice from what I've seen God do. Cain said, it's nice to be different. And I've seen what happened to Adam and Eve, but I would like to think this through for myself, make my own decision, and, therefore Jude says, perfect expression for Cain. Cain always did things Cain's way. Cain was doing it in a unique manner. Now, basically then, we could put down what was Cain's way. Cain's way, basically, was initiation of worship or religion, if you want it that way. Initiation of religion, not dictated by God's revelation. That's all he did. Cain really had a lot that was very, in one sense, commendable. For example, he believed he ought to worship. That's why he brought the sacrifice. And he's correct. He also believed in one true God. He sacrificed to the same God that Abel sacrificed to, and he recognized an obligation to sacrifice to that God. But the point was, he did not let that God, or I might put it this way, he believed there was a way to God. Well, you know what his hang-up was? He couldn't buy that there was only one. Problem. There was a way to God, that's reflected in his sacrifices, but he could not buy that there was only one. Now, every move that Cain makes is going to reflect rebellion against God. And staying with Genesis chapter 4, notice the various areas where he is literally permeated with his own way and in rebellion against God's way. Chapter 4, verse 5. Unto Cain and to his offering, he, God, did not have respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Reflection in his emotional pattern. Anger. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you mad, and why is your countenance fallen? And of course, the reason was, I didn't get my way. It affected his volitional aspect of life. Verse 8, Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up and slew Abel his rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And you have the rebellion against God following over into his family relationship. Verse 9, and the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's an obvious touch in the area of the social life of Cain. Everything he does is his own way, and it's in total rebellion. Then in 13 down through 16, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and so forth and so forth. And an emphasis down through verse 16. Verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. So an emphasis on the spiritual aspect of Cain's life. Everything that he did, spiritually, out from the Lord, socially, I will not accept responsibility for my brother. Family-wise, I will not accept responsibility. Volitionally, I will not align with God. And emotionally, I am mad at God. And basically this, then, is instructive as to why does Jude and 2 Peter talk about the false teacher? The false teacher is one who is very much like Cain. He's probably started out being mad at God. maybe because of the restrictions, that God dictates the way it should be, and I want my own way, and therefore his volition has operated against God, and the rest of these things have come around as a result of it. All right, back to chapter 4. Now, a strong sense of what about the response of God to Cain emphasizing his own way. And we've got that down in verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering, God did not have respect. The word respect, sha'ah in Hebrew, needs a little help. It's the idea of to gaze on anything with approval. So that in the last part of verse 4, and the Lord gazed with approval upon Abel and gazed with approval on his offering. And on verse 5, unto Cain and his offering, he did not gaze with approval. Now, one other thing is rather important in the context is that when it says God gazed with respect upon Abel and his offering, the Hebrew is very points out the direct object as a double direct object. In the Hebrew language, they have a way of putting a sign. You don't even translate it. A sign of a direct object before the direct object. So that if we would have a sentence in English, I hit him. Obviously, I is the subject, hits the verb, and him is the direct object of the action of the verb. Now, let's suppose, and I'll put an arrow above it like that. If you're reading some Hebrew sentences, that's the way it would read. They just take a little arrow in here, and the reason for the arrow is to point to the word him so you won't miss the direct object. All right? In verse 3, you've got a double direct object, and it reads this way, last part of verse 4, rather. And the Lord gazed with approval, sign of direct object, on Abel, and sign of the second direct object, his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he did not have respect or did not gaze with approval. So that the emphasis is God looked at two things. God looked at what he did and what he was. Both. God not only looked at what he did, God also looked with approval on what he was. The emphasis, then, is that God did not simply look at the sacrifice and say, that's it. God looked at the sacrifice and then back behind that to the man and says, that's it. So the emphasis is attitude is the difference between these two. So often we interpret Genesis 4 as God looked at the sacrifice and said, that's what I gaze with approval on, but that's not all of it. He looked at the men. He looked at Cain's heart. He looked at Abel's heart, and that is where the approval was drawn. Now, to this, Cain is going to respond in verse 5. And basically, the way the text arranges it is that Cain's response is, first of all, inward, and then it gets an outward expression. Verse 5, but in Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was, and this is kind of colorful, very wroth. Hara is the verb, which means to burn. And then in make it emphatic, in front of it is put the word very. It says, and Cain was very much burned up. Cain turned red. Cain got hot. We use that expression, such and such happened and so-and-so saw red. Or, boy, is he ever hot. And we're referring to anger. So it's the heat, the redness of it. Cain burned a great deal. And then the outward expression of it is his countenance fell, or literally, his face fell. Now, what is it that made him burn? What made Cain so angry? I think there are three things that really got to Cain. The first thing that got to Cain was the doctrine of God. Specifically, divine sovereignty. And the thing that got to him is that God thinks that he can dictate to me the way things have to be. And therefore, Jude says, beautiful expression, false teachers have followed the way of Cain. Rebellion against the sovereignty of God. Divine sovereignty basically says God alone can dictate or dictates the way of salvation. And when Cain came up against those facts that God dictates the way of salvation, he got hot. He burned. Second thing that burned Cain was a doctrine of salvation. He didn't like the terms. The terms of approach are not left to man. Terms of approach were not left to man. This is the antithesis of what we often hear, and it's supposed to sound so nice, and yet it's so rebellious. Just let everybody come to God in his own way. Reduce that even down on a human level. Go to Washington if you can handle it, and without depression, and walk right in the senator's office and say, "Sir, I have a few minutes that I can see you now." And he says, "Well, wait, I have a schedule." And you say, "Well, I thought it was sort of the idea that you could meet my schedule, and I'm coming to you in the way that I would like to come." Or crawl in a window and, you know, say, "This is my chosen way. I want to see the senator, and I decided that I would crawl through a window. That's my way. I have a right to come to your presence on the terms that I choose." You'd immediately be told that, look, you do not come to me on your own terms. And yet, isn't it strange how God is supposed to say, "Oh, would you like to come through a window? Well, come right on in. If that's your way of doing it, fine." And that's what Cain wanted. He wanted to come to God in his own terms, in his own way. And God says, "I want you to come, Cain, but you've got to come on the basis of the way I dictate." And when Cain heard that, he burned. Third area that bothered Cain would be in the area of the doctrine of man, as far as Scripture is concerned. And it basically says this: man's well-meant efforts had no effect on his acceptance. His well-meant efforts did not bring acceptance. And I don't see any reason why we should say that in Cain's bringing of his vegetable agricultural sacrifice that he didn't mean well. It does say that Cain brought that Abel brought the best. I don't think this means that necessarily Cain brought old moldy vegetables. I'm sure that he took some time. He selected what he thought would be attractive and acceptable to God. And it was, I think, in every sense, very well meant. But he had to learn something. Your well meant efforts will not bring acceptance before God. God dictates the terms on which you must arrive, and apart from that, there can be nothing. All right, with that, his countenance falls, and these things make him extremely mad. And notice when you come down to verse 6, how you've got the grace of God coming into the picture. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so burned? And why is your face fallen?" First thing to note is who seeks who first. Notice God is the initiator. Also note in the context is God saying, "You know, Cain, I don't really understand you. I've consulted with the Holy Spirit. I've consulted with God the Son, and we have thought it over all night. And we just can't come up with it. Can you supply some information? Why are you so burned up?" That obviously is not the case. Remember, you can have, and you do have in the Old Testament, questions on the part of God for two reasons. Number one, obvious, to gain information. Number two, to gain confession. The latter is what is involved here. "Why are you mad?" Think about it, Cain. Tell me why you're mad. You're mad, aren't you, really? Because you do not want to accept my dictated way of salvation. Is that the problem? Say so. Tell me why your face is fallen. Isn't it really your rejection of my right to be sovereign that you're having the problem with? So you have an expression. Also, in the little word why, that clearly points to reason. In fact, it's two words, lema in Hebrew, and ma is an indefinite interrogative pronoun, what? And then this is for. So, for what are you mad? And for what is your countenance fallen? I think it's very fair that implied in the context is, for what reason are you mad? And for what reason is your countenance fallen? So notice what God is prodding for. He wants to go back to the inner reason of what is involved. All right, with verse 7, God gives him some encouragement. Is there not, if you do well, acceptance? Word acceptance is nasa. It's a word that means to lift up, and it's a word used frequently in the Old Testament for forgiveness. Is there not forgiveness? And if you do not well, sin crouches at the door. Notice emphasis on aligning with God's viewpoint. And unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. In other words, Cain, you do not have to be the victim of sin. You can rule over it. And the reason you can rule over it is if you will simply come around to God's way of doing things. All right, with that then, in verse 8, you have the murder that follows from it. And I think, again, we mentioned the first session, we ought to think in terms of your Jonestown type things in 2 Peter chapter 2, which ended, of course, in mass murder. And again, that shows the brilliance of the biblical authors. Let's say when we talk about the apostate teachers, let's go back to the right man. Let's go back to Cain. And how does Cain begin? Cain begins with asserting a method of salvation contrary to that dictated by God. And where did Cain end up as far as relationship to others is concerned? It ended up with murder. So again, Cain fits the picture very beautifully. Notice chapter 4, verse 8. Now, the first seven verses are very distinct, are distinct from what begins in verse 8 in this way. In verse 1 through 7, there is no horizontal communication. In other words, there's no communication between Cain and Abel. All of the first seven verses are communication between God and Cain. So that verses 1 through 7 would have Cain looking like this. The whole emphasis is vertical, and of course it's not aligned properly vertical, but Cain is vertically in conversation with God, opposing God, trying to assert his own way, and this is the first seven verses. Now, when you begin to get down to verse 8 through 15, the whole thing now becomes horizontal. And the emphasis is on Cain-Abel. The lesson obviously behind it is due to Cain's incorrect vertical relationship, his horizontal relationship is terrible, as the context will show. All right, verse 8. Now we've got the overt manifestation of the rejection of God that's behind it. And again, when we look at something like a massacre at Jonestown, what are we looking at? We're looking at the final results, the manifestation of the prior rejection of God that has happened. All right, verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. Now, a little point of interpretation there. That word in Hebrew, amer, can be translated talked, or it can be translated said. And I think if you've got New American, you've got said, don't you? Something like, told, okay, that's fine too. Which is it? Is he just making a little off-the-cuff statement that Cain talked with Abel his brother? If that's the case, it's kind of trivial, isn't it? You're writing a narrative about a brother and sister, and in that narrative you say, the brother talks with his sister. Too simple. So that in verse 8, we probably ought to go with this, that Cain told Abel his brother. Now, you're left to supply what does he tell him? And I don't think there's any problem with supplying something of that by simply saying, Cain told Abel his brother, let's go out in the field. Basically, what you've got is an unfinished sentence. You go back to, let's see, what was it in chapter 3? You have another incomplete sentence, if I can find it. 22. Yeah. It's a dramatic way of writing where that you want to, rather than saying the words, you want to let them be filled in for dramatic reasons. Verse 22, the Lord God had said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Dramatic, isn't it? In other words, the prospects if he's doing that are so horrible that to say it would destroy the dramatic effect. So that verse 22 is simply saying that if he takes and he eats of the tree of life and he lives forever, and the pause gives the dramatic effect to it. And I take it you've got the same thing in chapter 4, verse 8. It's leaving the dramatic effect. It's being delicate enough not to say it, but to give it more force by leaving it unsaid. So Cain told Abel his brother. You don't want to hear it, do you? Because we know what it is. He's going to brutally slay his brother. All right, that then is going to begin to fill us in on the murder of Abel by Cain, and we've got 3 points that are involved in the text. Number one, this was premeditated ambush. This is not the idea, and I think it sometimes comes across this way, that Cain and Abel were walking together, having a pretty fair conversation, and then one of them said something, and Cain just went into this rage. And going into this rage, he committed murder. That's not the case. This was very much planned, and I take it it's involved in that little dramatic part of the sentence. Cain told Abel his brother, let's go out in the field. In other words, he ambushed his brother. He intended for him to get out there. It was a premeditated type thing. Also, your word in verse 8, when it talks about Cain rose up, and it's used in the context of premeditation, look over at Deuteronomy 19, for example, for the same word. 19:11. The word for rose up is used in the context not of an outburst of temper, but in planned, premeditated action against someone. It says, but, this is chapter 19, verse 11 of Deuteronomy, but if any man hate his neighbor, lie in wait for him, notice the premeditation, lie in wait for him and rise up against him. And the rise up against him is in the context of premeditated murder. He smites him mortally that he die and flees to one of these cities, etc. But notice it's within the context of a premeditated type thing. Cain planned to murder Abel. Now, where did that start? Well, first of all, Cain got mad at God. Then Cain got mad at everybody that went God's way. If Cain hates God's dictated way of salvation and Abel responds to it, then not only do I hate God's way of salvation, I also hate you because you love God's way of salvation. And therefore, this resulted in a premeditated ambush on his part. And then you have a second element, is that it involved very deep hostility. If this had been a murder of another person, it would be more understandable than your own brother. And in verses 8 through 10... the fact of brotherhood, or the fact that he was his brother, is mentioned 5 times. And that's not without reason. The author wants us to see that this is deep, deep hostility. Think of it. This was his brother that Cain slew, and he reemphasizes that 5 times in the context. Third, the murder was extremely brutal. Verse verse 10 implies that in the Hebrew text when it says, "And he, God, said, Why hast thou done the voice of thy brother's," plural, "bloods?" And the plural indicates a horrible type of slaying. Go to 1 John 3, and you've got a little more color on that also. 1 John 3. Verse 12. I write unto you, little children. 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. That's the ultimate source. The ultimate source is Satan. So not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. And we might begin to chart something out here. Satan was the source, and he energized Cain. First John 3. And Cain opposed God. And Cain opposed God's people. Circle all of that. It's called the way of Cain. Apply it, and it is the source of all of our false teaching. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of, as a source of his being, that wicked one, and slew. And slew is a really poor translation for the words phazo in Hebrew, in Greek, simply because the word was used for slaughter of animals. He slaughtered his brother. And why did he slew him? Because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. So notice you have coming out of this the slaughtering type thing. Now, on the way back to 1 Peter, stop for just a second at 1 Timothy. Notice how, and we're simply stopping at chapter 4 to confirm what we've got here in the diagram, that Cain opposed God's people because Cain opposed God. Cain opposed God because he was energized by Satan, which means the satanic, that the teaching of the way of Cain issues ultimately in Satan. And notice how in the writings of Paul, this is confirmed also, that the root of false teaching is Satan. Now the Spirit, verse 1, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. That's the ultimate source. Then verse 2, liars in hypocrisy. So verse 2 picks up with the teachers, and verse 1 goes back to the source of the teaching. And to close out, let's go back to 2 Peter. And start where we did this morning, in the middle of verse 13, with the word spots. And let's simply read through the text and see if we can recall what Peter is teaching us. Speaking of these false teachers, they are spots and blemishes. They're the opposite of perfection. They feast with you. They revel in their own deception. They love it. At the same time, they put up a good front and they feast with you, having eyes full of adulteress and adulteress. They cannot cease from sin, and they bait and lure souls that have no foundation, and their heart, including their will, their mind, their emotions, they have exercised perfect tense, and they have arrived at a state whereby, through their covetousness, they are called cursed children. And they have left absolutes, they have forsaken the right way, and yet they did not stay in neutral. They are gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, and again the way was a way of loving the mercenary aspect. And then of course we'll have the other two, which will be Cain, who wanted to do things his own way in contrast to God's. And we'll pick up with that point next Sunday. Father, we're thankful for your word and its instruction. We pray that we'll be careful to listen to it, careful to obey it, recognizing that when we're exposed to truth, there's a great responsibility. And if we play loosely with truth, then in time, through that process, we are bound to embrace error. And therefore, may we, every time we hear it, respond with faith, respond recognizing that you are the God of the universe. We are not the ones that run the program. You are on the throne, and it is our responsibility to respond in obedience to the sovereign God of the universe and recognize the greatest freedom and the greatest potentiality by means of our relationship to you. For we ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.